Well, I know one of the things, regardless of your background, regardless of how much schooling you had, regardless of other situations, then one of the things you've always looked forward to in life is tests, taking tests. It's just such a wonderful thing and enjoyment to be able to look forward to that test and to know that without any hesitancy that you'll be the number one, and that, you know, it's just simple to go in and get that out of the way. And you had, you know, when you were in school, you had those days where they would come along with these achievement tests. And so for 3 or 4 days in a row, you'd spend all day long in some room that you'd never been in before in your life, except for that 3 day period, and sit there and take test after test after test and never be told if you were achieving anything, which was an interesting thing. At least nowadays, there is some indication, and they do tell people whether they are achieving anything over where they were. It may be driving. You want to get a driver's license, and you have to go take a driving test. There are tests all around. Well, the Bible, or at least in John, there is a series of tests. A series of tests that are stated in one sense. I guess if we were to read John and to read it with a open heart, we would, in effect, be taking these tests. It's often thought within John that there are three prominent tests that are given in John. And these three tests we will come across from time to time in John. And these three tests could be, and sometimes are, referred to as first the moral test. Or you could think of it as the test of obedience. So it's looking at your morality, your obedience factor. This combination, and in some sense, asking questions about them. A second one could be worded as the social test, or the test of love. Not so much are you a social person, do you or do you not enjoy going to socials, but maybe in the sense of how would you behave toward others? What is the love factor? The third is the doctrinal test, or what is your belief in Jesus Christ? What are the beliefs? What's the foundation? What's your theology? What's your biblical understanding? Well, these three tests will come and go throughout John. It's not just in one place. They're interwoven at various places in John. But since we will be looking at these from time to time, we might ask some questions about them. The first being, what do these tests determine? What do these tests determine? If you take an algebra test, the goal of the test is to determine how much algebra you know. Or, perhaps, how much arithmetic do you know? Because you may understand the algebra, but you don't understand the arithmetic to work the algebra. Which is often the case with math. It's the one before it that you don't understand. You take calculus and say, well, it's not the calculus you don't understand, you just don't understand algebra. What is the goal of these tests? Is it to accomplish what? Well, we could ask some questions with this. First, do these tests determine who is a Christian? Who has eternal life? Is that what these tests are going to determine? Who's a Christian? Who has eternal life? Who's going to heaven? Who's not? Well, no. That's not what they're about. The Bible is very clear that on the path of salvation. It's very clear about the path of salvation. The path of eternal life runs through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The path through Him leads to a loving Father. And the path is a path of faith. Join with me just to review a couple of things here in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 12. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him, that is, Jesus Christ, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. to be a child of God, according to this passage in John, has to do with belief in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, speaking of those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That they are given a new life, they are born again in relationship to their belief in Jesus Christ. Now look over several books to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. From time to time in these tests, if you were to listen to some speakers or pick up certain books, from time to time you may find somebody wording it in such a way because they're not careful, or a few times intentional, that they're saying these tests are a question of, are you a Christian? But for the most part, people understand that that would be a total contradiction to what even John taught and wrote about in John. Or Paul in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not out of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Salvation is a gift. And this whole gift package is received through faith. Salvation is a gift given by grace. Another word for gift. But it's appropriated by faith. Now look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13 would ring a bell for many people on the words the rapture, as it brings this in. The concept of the rapture is in view here. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, those who have physically died, believers who have died at this point, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. But notice what he says before he moves into the section about the rapture that will come in 16 and following. In verse 14 says, for if we believe that, here's the content of that belief, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, belief in the person of Jesus, believing what Jesus did. Faith has to do with trust in that person. Faith, salvation faith, has to do with trust in what that person did. He died for your sins and rose again. So, these tests will not determine something about your eternal destiny. That's not what's in view here. That's not what's in view. A second question. Well, do these tests determine who is the most spiritual? That is, am I more spiritual than you? Can I take this test and determine if I'm more spiritual than you? We could ask Jack back in and he could play his piece, and then I could go over and play his piece, and you could determine for yourself who's more talented at the piano, Jack or me. It wouldn't take you long to make that decision. Is that what we're looking at with these tests? It's a matter of comparing. No, I don't think that's what's in view. Just as a side note, let me first say a couple of words about legalism, for that's many ways where legalism goes. Soteriological legalism, or legalism as it relates to salvation, is a system in which a set of rules, a set of works, are the means to achieving salvation. This is contrary to salvation by faith. Sanctification legalism, that is, a legalism that has to do with spirituality, not becoming a Christian, but being a Christian, is a system in which a list of do's and don'ts are the standard that determine who's the most spiritual, or your level of spirituality. This is contrary to a life of faith. It's contrary to the concept of grace. It promotes an external Christianity, whereas the Bible speaks of a Christianity that is from inside out. It starts inside with inside transformation and reflects itself in an external world. Well, do these tests in John determine who's more spiritual, who's the most spiritual. Well, the purpose of these tests is not to compare one person to another. If we compare one person to another, who's the standard? One of us is the standard. We become the standards when we compare ourselves to one another. These tests are about not who's most spiritual in that sense, but who reflects a depth of spirituality, who reflects an intimate relationship to God. So it's not who's best, but who has a relationship that's growing, that's dynamic, that's moving forward. So it's not one to compare. It's not, let's look at this and say, oh, I see I'm more spiritual than you. I see Joe's more spiritual than Frank. That's not what's in view here. Well, if it's not those things, then the third question, do these tests indicate a vibrant spiritual life? If the issue is not who's more spiritual, then the issue must, or perhaps is, does your spiritual life reflect the life God's called you to? That is, do these tests indicate a vibrant spiritual life? These tests are a means of asking, are you walking with Christ? Are you growing in your spiritual life? Is there a depth in your life? Is there a depth in your life in Christ? Or have you settled for a surface relationship? Is your relationship with Christ intimate, deep, and personal? John uses several words to convey this dynamic relationship. A few that we will have seen and we'll see in this short section is fellowship, the knowledge of God, abiding. Those are synonymous for this intimate, deep relationship. This morning, we're not going to explore all of these tests, but we are going to look at one of the three tests, the test of obedience, the test of obedience. In chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6, I believe what's in view here is we're focusing on this test of obedience. And once again, we can ask almost a series of questions as we approach these four verses. The first would be, what does obedience tell us? What does obedience tell us? In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, we are given the information. It says, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. By this, John is setting up and he's looking forward to what he's going to say. By this, we know that we have come to know. We can know something about what we know, is almost what he's saying. Though the word know, even though it's basically the same word, just with different tenses here, it's really conveying a couple of different things. At the first part, it's saying there's a confidence we can have. We know, we can know, we can ascertain. But when it's looking at the second part, we know that we have come to know Him. That aspect of know there is conveying relationship, a deep relationship. It's saying we have come to know Him, not in the sense of you have first come to know Him in terms of salvation, for that would be a contradiction to what we're told elsewhere. John cannot be speaking of that. He's speaking in this context, as he was earlier, about fellowship. That there's a relationship. How deep is that relationship? Is it beyond the surface? Is it personal? Is it intimate? Is it experiential? Have you come to know Him? He says, this can be determined. There is a test, and the test is simply, do you keep His commandments? Do you keep His commandments? Now, when we read that, we shudder. Because it's stated in a very absolute way. But yet, if we were to take it in the context of John, he has previously, in the few verses before, spoken about sin. In verse 6, he said, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But then in verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And then in verse 9 he says, if we confess our sins. And then here he says that we keep his commandments. Well, if you perfectly kept God's commandments, would you ever have a need to confess your sins? I can't think of a way that would be possible. But if you perfectly kept his commandments, then how can verse 8 be true? If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. How can verse 9 be needed if we confess our sin? How can verse 10 make sense if we say that we have not sinned? I think when we're looking here, we're not looking at an absolute, if you keep his commandments, in the sense of an absolute, you never, ever fail to do that. But looking at what is characteristic of your life. Think of David. What comes to your mind when you think of King David? And if we had time, we could go around the room and I'm sure a few answers would repeat, but there could be all kinds of things. Great king, a warrior, defeated Goliath. You could go through all kinds of things. But two things that stand out with David, and one that is clearly prominent in Scripture, and it's repeated over and over in the Kings, in the list of the books of the Kings, when it compares kings, it's often compared to David. They did not follow David. Their heart was not like David's. David loved the Lord. David is set apart from almost anybody in Scripture that he loved God. He had a heart after God. But yet David committed adultery and David committed murder. But yet Scripture characterizes David as a man after God's own heart. Did adultery characterize David? No. Did David commit adultery? Yes. Did David commit sins? Yes. Was David a great parent? Scripture sure doesn't indicate that. Scripture indicates David made some major mistakes in his parenting. But David had a character that loved God, and his heart was after God. Psalm 42 says, as a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants after thee, O God. Now, whether David wrote that psalm or not, I cannot be positive, but the psalm clearly reflects something about David. He longed after God. And so when we see this passage in 1 John, and it says, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments, it is a test that's legitimate. We don't want to whitewash the test and make it where it has no meaning and saying, well, that really doesn't apply. You know, it's just if you have ever kept a commandment. No, what's characteristic in your life? How would you be described? As one that keeps God's commandments or one that's indifferent? And when I first became a Christian, I was introduced to a style of teaching and a philosophy of Christianity had a tremendous emphasis on knowing the Bible. And very little, if any, emphasis on doing the Bible. And it's always amazed me since those times, as I've looked back, how it's possible to spend so much time studying the Bible and at the same time say that you're learning the Bible and yet not see what's there. For instance, James in James 1:22 says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. I think that's, it's not a parallel statement to what John is making, but it's very similar. Be doers of the word, not merely hearers. Well, so John tells us first, there is a test. The test is one of obedience. He moves on, and we could put it, as we look at verse 4, we could put it in this form. Can we have a deep spiritual relationship with God apart from obedience? Can we have a deep, personal, spiritual relationship apart from obedience? Verse 4, John says, the one who says, and this will be a phrase he uses again in verse 6, and then he'll pick it up later on in another verse. But here he's probably looking at this group that has moved outside the church, the false teachers, and saying, this is one of the things that goes on there. The one who says, I have come to know him. And so some are saying, I've come to know him. And John is saying here, I have come to know him. Well, that phrase or in that tense there, I've come to know him, is a perfect tense, which reflects a past action with continuing present results. So if you're saying, I have come to know God, and the him in these passages is real hard to know if John is always referring to the Father or to Jesus, and maybe he's intentionally left it that way because he is, in the process of his writing, clearly pointing toward that Jesus is the Son of God, for that's being debated. But as John does this, he's saying, some are saying, I have this past relationship with God and it's continuing and it's growing and it's dynamic. And John is saying, well, and when they say that, and they do not keep the commandments, see, when he says, I have come to know him, know in this passage cannot merely be about facts. It has to be a relational concept of knowledge. It's the only thing that even makes sense. The word clearly is used that way. It's looking at an experiential knowledge, one of depth, one of intimacy, one that's personal. And he says, when they say that, and yet there is disobedience, the obedience is absent, then two conclusions may be drawn. The person is lying. That is, the statement about having a deep spiritual life is false. Secondly, he says, the truth is not in him. That is, his claims to walk in this deep spiritual life do not reflect God's revealed truth. So he says, verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, once again, and I'm not trying to give us a way out, but if someone gives up and gives a testimony, and in their testimony they indicate that they have a deep, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ, and it's ongoing, and you see them out in the parking lot after the service, and they discover that somebody has sliced all four of their tires, and their behavior is less than what they earlier reflected our behavior should be, I don't think you look at the person and say, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. But on the other hand, if that is the characteristic that they normally show, then that's a different story. When I was coaching, it was actually my last year at before I went to seminary coaching, we were really excited about a speaker that was coming to our athletic banquet. It was late in the spring, and our head coach had resigned, and the new athletic director, actually it's 2 years before I went to seminary, the new athletic director and football coach was already there, but he had nothing to do with planning this or putting it together. He just had arrived the week before this. And everybody was excited about this speaker. He was supposed to be a dynamic speaker and kind of a big name that was going through the tour of athletic banquets through that part of the country. And we were all excited. And Mike, the new head coach, didn't seem to share any excitement whatsoever. And later, after the event was already over, and we were into the next week, somebody raised this question with Mike, why he wasn't more positive about this guy. Not that he was really saying anything negative, he just wasn't saying anything positive as other people were. Because this guy gave one of the best speeches you could give to high school kids, especially. I mean, it was a good speech for anybody, but it's really relevant there. And a lot of it had to do, in which we could always use these, regardless of our age, but how do we use our words and the whole issue of profanity and useless words. It was just this phenomenal speech. Mike then shared that he had heard this guy and he had heard this same speech before at another school where his dad was the athletic director. And following the speech, back in the back with the other coaches and everything, he said this guy had the most profane mouth he had ever heard. Now, perhaps he just had a one bad night there and that wasn't characteristic, but the setting suggested that was probably who he was. Well, if that's the case, then that makes the speech, not the what he said, false, but him speaking it, a liar. The truth wasn't in him in that regard. That's what this passage is looking at. Not have you ever not kept a commandment, but what's characteristic. And if you say, I have a deep personal relationship, but your life is not reflecting it at that time, at that moment. And we could also say here, you know, life for so many of us is a kind of an up and down. There are hills and there are valleys. And at those periods in our life, when we are not walking with Christ, if we're going around professing to people how vibrant our life is, this passage says, you failed the test. You're a liar. The truth's not in you. Well, the third question we could ask as we move into verse 5 would be, what happens at the core of the obedient? What happens at the core of the person who is obedient? What happens at that core, at the heart? Verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Whoever keeps his word. Here it doesn't use the word commandments. It uses the word, the term word. And it's possible here that John has selected another phrase or another term. Instead of saying commandments, he's saying God's word. Because he's looking at it in a broader, a more general sense of his revelation. Commandments would look more in the issues of what God has said do and don't do. Word would look more in the sense of his whole revelation of who he is, the promises he's made. So a broader sense of that. But whoever, and so it have to embrace all the same things, but it's maybe broader than that. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been perfected. Well, the love of God has been perfected. Well, this word perfected, or in the NIV is complete, means to come to an end, to bring a process to an end, to bring it to completion, to bring it to its goal, is a word that's used in other passages when it's appropriate, would be translated in the sense of maturity, because it's come to its stated goal, its purpose. Well, what gets you to that sense of perfection or completeness? Well, here it says, the love of God. The love of God. Well, the question you have to ask anytime you see this phrase, love of God, is who's the subject? Who's the object? Love is the action here, and it's got God. So is God the subject? Is God the one doing the loving? Or is God the object? Is God the one being loved? In other words, is it God loving us? That's what the NIV would indicate, where it says God's love. The translators of the NIV have chosen that. Or is it saying our love for God? And so, which makes sense here? Is it saying, if you obey God's commands, that's indicating the level of your love for God? Or that's indicating that your love for God has somehow been perfected, has reached its goal because you're keeping His commands. Well, John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So that clearly fits that. So the idea that it's our love for God makes perfect sense, fits the rest of the Bible. But also, we could think of it on the other hand, is not the very fact that you even have a desire to keep God's commandments an indication that His love has performed a work in your life, has transformed you. So which is it? Well, both of them make sense. Both of them fit the context in one general sense. Both are biblically true. We can find that other places. Perhaps John used the phrase this way intentionally so it would be ambiguous and both of them would be in view. But if I had to choose, within the overall context, it seems to me that it's saying God's love for you has come to this completed process or is moving toward that end when it transforms you in such a way that you are keeping His word, that you're living a life that He's designed you for. And when we look at this sense of completed or perfection, we shouldn't move to the point of a perfected life. It's not saying, if God's love has done this in you, now you have become perfected. And that has been a theology some have moved to. And when they do, they usually at that point then start making divisions of sin because they recognize still those that have been perfected have certain sins, and so it now becomes some levels of sin to allow for that. But it is a sense of maturity moving on. Paul refers to this in Philippians 3 when he talks about the goal of his life to know Jesus Christ. But yet it's very clear in the passage that even though he can speak of himself as being mature, that he still needs to move on. And so we have these phrases that we use, that when you're a certain age, you're clearly not old. And then you get to a certain age and you start using the word older. Not old anymore, it's older. You know, it used to be that some people were old. Now, at best, I would just say they're older. It's a relative sense of moving, but yet there's a clarity in are you moving? So are you mature? Are you being perfected? That's not to say you've totally arrived, but it is to say you are moving in that direction. Well, then there's the last question. The last question that we could ask, which would look at verse 6. The spiritual should have what goal? What is the goal that the spiritual should have? Verse 6. It really begins in verse 5. For the very last of verse 5 is looking forward. He says, by this we know that we are in Him. By this, looking forward. By this we know that we are in Him. Well, how do we know that we're in Christ? Verse 6. The one who says he abides in Him. And so it's going back to this same thing. On the one hand, you could have somebody saying, I have fellowship with God. Or you could say, I have come to know Him. Or you could say, I abide in Him. John is putting these all as synonymous terms. They're all looking at that, at what indicates a close personal relationship. And so you say, I abide in Him. And John moves it away from a test now. It's not a test. It's not, well, if you abide in Him, this will be true. He's saying, if you abide in Him, this is what your goal should be. This is what you ought to be about. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. If you say, if you have a goal to be spiritual, then your goal should be to walk as Jesus walked. The word walk here is that little word that's used throughout the New Testament, the New American Standard. It's translated walk very literally. That's what the word meant. But it took on a figurative usage, meaning walk as in the sense of how do you live your daily life? How do you live life? The NIV most normally translates it in that sense of live, for it's looking at our daily life. How do you live? And there's something in the context that always shows what should govern that life. What is to govern that walk? So it says, walk in love. Love is to govern your life. Walk in truth. Truth is to govern your life. Here, notice what is to govern our life. We ought to walk in the same manner as He walked. Well, clearly the He here has to be a reference to Jesus, for the Father didn't walk on earth in that literal sense. How did Jesus walk? And are we walking that way? Our goal should be to live our lives authentically. That is, we should strive to follow Christ. The word authentic means to conform to an original so as to reproduce essential features. To be authentic means to conform to the original whereby it reproduces essential features. Bring that into this. To be authentic follower of Christ, to be an authentic follower of Christ would be to reflect Jesus Christ and to have reproduced in you the character of Christ. And when we say to be Christ-like, we clearly do not mean to become little gods, but we do mean to reflect the character, the humanity of Jesus Christ. So John gives us a test here, the test of obedience. What's the test reflect? It doesn't reflect whether you are or aren't a Christian. It is to reflect whether or not you're moving forward in a deep spiritual life. And so for those groups from the outside, they were saying, you know, we have fellowship with God. It doesn't matter if we sin. Sin is not an issue. On the other hand, they're saying, we know God. We know God. Well, the commandments aren't an issue. And John is saying, well, they are an issue. They reflect whether you know God. They reflect whether you have fellowship with God. They reflect whether you abide. But we shouldn't make it into a test about salvation. We shouldn't make it into a test about who's most spiritual. But we should pick it up, as it says here at the very end, and set out and say, well, therefore, then my goal should be to follow Jesus Christ. My goal should be to walk as He walked. And if this group on the outside is saying, which everything indicates, they're saying, well, this Jesus guy isn't an issue. Once again, John is going full circle and saying, so you're saying you know God. Well, the one that knows God is about walking as Christ walked. Being a person, being a follower, being a legitimate, genuine, authentic follower of Jesus Christ. What is characteristic of your life? That's the issue. What direction are you moving? If it's not a matter of if you've failed in the past, for we've all done that, but if you presently aren't walking that walk, then one should correct it. If you are on that path, then one should strive to stay on it. What is representative? Are you following Jesus Christ? You stand with me for prayer.